Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. Thank you, Pastor Joshua and Praise Team, for leading us just now. Thank you to Tyler and David as well. I echo what Pastor Joshua said a moment ago, that though we are blessed with such a great diversity of musical talent, so many people who can play instruments here, so thankful for everyone, the single most important instrument week after week in the church is your voices, that are heard. And so there's a good bit the Bible has to say. In fact, even in the book of Colossians and Ephesians about our singing and making melody in our hearts to the Lord, and how that can be a means that we use to teach, admonish, instruct one another. So praise God for that, and praise God for being able to sing songs that are so rich in theology. I think when we sing a song like Amazing Grace, that our grandparents, maybe grandparents' grandparents, sang that song as well. And it's beautiful to think of ourselves as standing in that stream of Christian tradition where the faithful have stood and confessing the same truths that they have. So amen for all of that. Let's pray now. God, we thank you not only for singing in general, we thank you not only for these songs that we've sung, but we thank you for the heart, the song that you put in the heart of your redeemed, so that from our hearts we want to praise you for the amazing grace that you've showered on us. We recognize what our lives would be had you not intervened. We recognize that we were on a hellbound path. We had defied you, said no to you, gone our own way, rebelled against the world's great king. And we deserve death and eternal punishment for that. But Lord, it is because the world's great king is also a merciful king that we celebrate today. That you have seen fit in your great mercy to pardon the very rebels who've sinned against you, to grant them an amnesty with you through the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, whom you have sent to this earth and then offered up as a sacrifice in place of the very sinners who've sinned against you. The innocent Jesus died while we, the guilty, who have faith in him, go free. And so, Lord, it's that news we pray that you would help us never, ever, ever to get over. We pray, Lord, that it would produce such a song in our hearts that giving praise to you with our lips in song would be the most natural thing for us. And so we thank you for the good news we have to sing about and the good Savior who has found us and rescued us. And we pray today that as we think about your word to us, that you would drive its truth deep into our hearts and that, Lord, you would bless and encourage us through that. May it be so. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. All right. It was a busy week this week, and so we are going to look at a text preached before in not too distant past, which is Ephesians chapter 4, verses 28 through 32. Perhaps as you're turning there, if you haven't already, it's on page 1161 is where it begins in your pew Bible. As you're turning there, I want to tell you a story. On December 7th, 1941, two very significant things happened. First, the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor. And second, an American dentist named Lytle Adams decided to get even. Now, I know that dentists don't exactly strike fear in the heart of warring nations, but this dentist was also an inventor, and he would later actually go on to invent a fried chicken vending machine. And I think we can all agree that that marks him as a man to be taken seriously. When Pearl Harbor happened, Adams was on vacation in the Carlsbad Caverns of New Mexico, which is home, it turns out, to about a million bats. These gave Adams an idea for an unprecedented form of revenge. He would weaponize the bats and use them to destroy Japan. And I just want you to hang with me here on this. The idea is actually brilliant. Adam's proposal was to build a large bomb that contained over 1,000 compartments, each of which contained a hibernating bat with a small incendiary bomb attached to the bat. When the larger bomb was dropped on Japan, its parachute would deploy, its doors would swing open, the bats would fly out, they would wake up and roost in the nooks and crannies of Japan's buildings, many of which at that time were made of bamboo and paper, and then the bats would gnaw through the strings holding their bombs, which had built-in timers to ignite them, leave and fly away while the buildings of Japan burned down. And bats in particular made the perfect carriers because they can fly undetected at night and carry much more than their body weight, including these bombs, which weighed about as much as a stack of three quarters. Think of thousands of fires breaking out simultaneously over a circle of 40 miles in diameter for every bomb dropped, Adams wrote to the White House as he pitched his idea. Japan, he said, could be devastated, but with a much smaller loss of life than with traditional bombs. And while traditional bombs would start hundreds of fires apiece, these bombs would each start thousands. Now, it was a weird plan, but the U.S. leaders were actually convinced. Quote, "This man is not a nut," President Franklin Roosevelt wrote in a memo. "It sounds like a perfectly wild idea, but it's worth looking into." And so, the U.S. did. First the Navy, then the Army, and then the Marines. And you know what? The bat bombs actually worked. Only the problem was they ended up working on the wrong people. At a test at the Carlsbad Army Airfield, some armed bats escaped and burned down the entire test range and a general's car. Sadly, the bat bombs were never actually deployed in combat. The idea got shelved in favor of the atomic bomb project that I'm sure you know about. That meant then that the only things bat bombs ever burned down were on U.S. soil. Now, unfortunately, that makes a pretty good metaphor for what can happen all too often among Christians. Our energies can be deployed not in spiritual combat against our sin, but sadly against even one another. We might wrong each other. We might fail to forgive each other. We might, if we do this, end up burning down relationships that once were very strong. And sadly, we may have seen this thing happen before. In fact, with enough of these little fires started, we can burn down an entire community of relationships. But that is just the kind of thing that Apostle Paul is going to take aim at in our text today. These incendiary behaviors we might have that can harm others. It's been quite a while since we were in the book of Ephesians, so I want to point out an important piece of context that's going to help you frame up what's going on in these verses today. If you glance with me up at verses 22 through 24 of chapter 4, I'll just read this, in fact. All right, so Paul tells us to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, then verse 23, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and then verse 24, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So notice this. He's telling us three things there. Number one, put off the old sinful conduct that characterized us before we became Christians. Number two, to be renewed in our thinking by God's truth. And then number three, to put on the new conduct that should characterize us as God's people who are becoming like him. He's comparing our conduct, in other words, to clothes, notice that, and telling us to get dressed in the right ones, right? To be wearing the right kind. For us as Christians, our wardrobe, you might say, is to be holiness and righteousness. Now, I had never realized this. I'm kind of embarrassed to admit, never realized this in the times I'd read Ephesians prior to when I kind of went through it with a fine-tooth comb and preached through it. But notice that what Paul proceeds to do after the verses we just read, that is after verses 22 through 24, is to, I think, give five concrete, particular examples of what it looks like to put his three instructions into practice in the context of relationships in the local church. So let's just kind of start with verse 25 as a test case. Notice verse 25 has that three-part structure. What do we put off there? Lying or falsehood. What do we put on there? Speaking truth to one another. And what truth renews our minds? It's this. For we are members of one another. See how that three-part structure is carried out here just in verse 25? Okay, let's take the next one. Verses 26 through 27. What do we put off here? What do we put on here? Well, it's righteous anger. What do we put off? It's sinful anger. And what truth renews our minds? It's that we don't want to give Satan an opportunity to tempt us into further sin. So those are the first two sets of commands we see. And today we're going to look at three more that follow that. Sharing instead of stealing, edifying words instead of destructive ones, and peace preserving rather than peace breaking. So those are the three we're going to look at today. And in a nutshell, you might say, Paul is telling us to put off former sins and put on right conduct. That's our main idea for the day. So that relationships among Christians are built up and not burned down. Now, one more preliminary word before we kind of dive into look at all of that. And that is that I think we need to situate these commands in the book of Ephesians in terms of its movement, its progress of ideas. Okay, notice something in the structure of Ephesians that I actually think parallels the structure of Exodus, which we've been reading through in corporate worship. Okay, today in Exodus, let's start with Exodus. We read chapter 14 where God saves and delivers his people Israel from the pursuing Egyptians, right? Do you remember in the book of Exodus where he gives them his law? It comes starting in chapter 20 after he's already saved them. So notice that the law he gives them, his commands, are not a way to obtain his salvation. He gives his law to people he's already saved and tells them this is the good way, walk in it. Right? This is the way that redeemed people can express their gratitude to God for the salvation he's given by showing their love and loyalty in keeping his law. The law is not a means to be saved, to earn salvation. The law is given to people who are already saved freely by God's grace. Okay, that's the structure in Exodus. Would you imagine that it also holds up when we find the book of Ephesians? It does, in fact. This is a very oversimplified outline of the book of Ephesians. Chapter 1 through 3, right? God's grace in salvation that comes to undeserving sinners. Chapters 4 through 6, how those people already saved by grace should live and orient their lives in an expression of love and loyalty to the God who has already saved them. So when you hear the commands here, don't hear, I repeat, don't hear merely pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Try to do better. Act like this and then God will love and accept you. That would be antithetical to the message of not only Ephesians, but the whole Bible. Instead, hear that when you recognize yourself to be a desperate sinner in need of salvation, it is freely offered and freely given through the work of Christ Jesus. And then those who have now received that should turn the gratitude that fills their hearts into loyal love and obedience. And here's what that looks like. Okay, so we've situated it where it belongs. First up, then, is the first of our 3 points, first of our 3 commands, which is in verse 28, where we see the instruction to share rather than steal. Share rather than steal. Here's what it says. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. Okay, remember there's a 3-part structure. What are we supposed to put off here? First, it's stealing, Paul says, right? To put off stealing. I wonder, though, just to pause, I wonder if this command here, not to steal, might, I don't know, surprise you. Surely, you would say, that kind of instruction isn't necessary in a letter written to a bunch of church folks, is it? Put off stealing, don't do that. Brian Chappell, I really like what he says here about this. He says, quote, commentators usually remark that theft was so common in the ancient world that Christians of that day, unlike today, needed such instruction. Of course, he adds, such comments simply fail to recognize how common stealing is in our day among Christians. Ouch. He goes on, quote, unauthorized software usage, file-shared music, pirated videos, they're only the tip of the iceberg of a culture whose retail prices can be inflated by a third due to shoplifting, whose employers budget for employee theft, where corporate scandals are so regular as to bore us, and where government taxes us on the assumption that we will hide resources. Christians, he says, are not immune to this. We too can lie to landlords or employers to avoid financial responsibilities. When we feel that we've been taken advantage of, it's easy for us to rationalize doing personal work on company time. Yet however soft we may be on our own sin, Paul reminds us that we dishonor the Savior whenever we steal. Friends, that's a good word. That's a good word. And you can see how when the theft is by Christians and even against other Christians, it has the potential to be incendiary, to burn down relationships that have been forged already by the Lord. Perhaps Paul's words here are convicting to you. Perhaps they are. And if so, if they are convicting, what we're supposed to do in response is clear. We are to put off stealing, which probably also means that in us to change our actions, some preliminary heart work is in order. In other words, isn't it true that we usually only steal once we first coveted? That is, to want something that's not ours that the Lord hasn't given us. And we actually only covet once we've believed the lie that God and what He provides aren't enough. Right? We've begun to turn up our nose at His provision in our lives. It's a sin, we might even say, as old as the fall of man in the Garden of Eden, to want what God has forbidden, to covet what He hasn't given. And so as we seek to put off stealing, it's more, friends, than just changing our behavior. It's more than just saying, you know what, I'm going to stop taking someone else's Netflix password, using an account I don't subscribe to. We do well to start with the heart work and preach to our hearts that ultimately, God is enough. God is enough, and that as a wise and loving Father in our lives, God knows exactly how much to give to each of us. You know what? It's always going to be true that some people have what we don't have, right? Whatever you have, whatever you don't have, it's always going to be true that you'll be able to find someone that's like that. The real challenge, the real key for our hearts is to gain contentedness in what the Lord has given and to say that ultimately, the Lord Himself is our portion, and He satisfies the soul more than anything else. By the way, might even add that in the case of someone who has these real, crying, legitimate needs, and we're definitely distinguishing needs from want, but in case of real needs, wouldn't it be better to publicize those needs to a group of people who love you so that they can actually have the blessing of giving to help meet those needs? So if you ever find yourself in that situation, you just say, I'm desperately needy, grocery money isn't here this week, struggling with rent, something like that, please let us know as a church. Right? When you publicize that and others give to help, it's like a double blessing. You're blessed by receiving. The givers are also blessed by giving. And so please don't sit on a need that you have. Make that known. All right, moving on in verse 28, though. It's not merely enough, Paul says, to put off stealing. There's a put off and a put on component. Paul tells us something to put on in place of it, and that's hard work. Tells us to labor, use our hands for good, honest, hard work, rather than using our hands to take what doesn't belong to us. Now, I think when we stop and think about this idea of industry, of productivity, there are a couple ways that the fall of man affects us, a couple different ways that we can be broken as human beings. On the one hand, there is the workaholic who works endlessly to the neglect of other obligations he has to say, his family or his church or we're even familiar with his own health. Right? And the Bible certainly points us away from that. It gives us the gift of rest. It encourages us to take that rest. But just as common, and maybe even more so in our society today, is the person who's not nearly industrious enough. To him, Paul says, we must labor. That is, to strive, to exert ourselves, sometimes even to the point of exhaustion. And that is not to be, in the Bible, this rare occurrence. You know, one day a month I put in a really good day's work. I mean, the Bible's vision for it is 6 days shall a man labor and do all his work. And so we are made, the Bible teaches, to be workers. We're made to be workers. Work, after all, predated even the fall of man. And there's a blessing and a satisfaction we get when we are able to work, to produce things or serve people or contribute in some way to our society. And friends, the scope of what work can look like is so vast. It's so varied. It might entail building houses. It might entail writing books. It might entail changing diapers and preparing meals. any other of the countless lawful vocations that are out there. We want the lawful ones. I would even add that there's a sense in which we enjoy our leisure time best when that leisure time is actually distinct from our work time, when it's differentiated. So in other words, maybe I'll put it this way, things like social media, video games, naps, your favorite book or TV show, those are sweetest and best enjoyed when they are actually a departure from what you've been doing the rest of the day. Hard work will bless not only your work time, but also even your rest time. Now, so far, I've given you some reasons that hard work is good for you, for us. Those are well and good, but let's don't miss the point Paul himself gives, the reason Paul gives, as he adds a thought to renew our minds. There's the third part of the structure, to renew our minds about how good our hard work is, notice this, for others. For others. Why should a Christian work? Here's one answer we can give, one Paul gives, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. See that? So they have something to share. Notice how different this is from our pre-Christian past. Before conversion, we were so often takers. At worst, thieves. And at best, people preoccupied only with whether we had enough. But after meeting Christ, after the change he brings, look at what kind of people we're to be now. We're to be givers. We're to be sharers. We are to be those who, if we're preoccupied with anything, we're preoccupied with whether our fellow brothers and sisters have enough. In fact, we should be known for giving so generously that the poor among us are not even tempted to steal. Isn't that a beautiful vision? Right? We are so generous as a community here that the poor among us, it never even enters their mind to steal. They know the answer is yes to give. If you've given before to help someone in need, you will know that truly, the Bible is not mistaken when it says it is better to give than receive. It is more blessed to give than it is to receive. And one thing I love about our church is that this is reflexive in so many of you. You hear about a need, about a financial struggle that someone has, and your first question is, how can I help? How can I come to their aid? Maybe the giving is in fact financial. Maybe it's service in another way that's still really valuable in a crisis. Maybe meals or maybe childcare, some other form of service. I just want to say to you, because I know I'm looking out into a sea of givers, may God bless you for having the heart of a giver. May He see and reward for doing that, and may He create in us that heart all in greater and greater measure. Our hands, notice this, are to go from stealing to working and finally to giving. What a difference grace makes. Brings us to the second set of instructions. This time Paul tells us to speak edifying words instead of destructive ones. Edifying words instead of destructive ones. So look with me at verses 29 and 30. He says, "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear." And then verse 30, I think, is related. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So, all right, three-part structure again. What are we to put off? It is every unwholesome word. Maybe your translation says corrupting talk. That's what's to be put off. Now, when we think about unwholesome words, maybe the first thing that comes into our mind are swear words. I don't think Paul is leaving that out. I think he'd agree that that needs to be put off. But I think his point is more comprehensive than that when it comes to harmful speech that we should put off from ourselves. That speech to be put off could include speech that is abusive and harmful to fellow Christians, inflicts emotional trauma on them when they hear it. It could be speech that is vulgar, that harms fellow Christians by corrupting them. It could be speech that's slanderous, that harms others by tearing down their reputations. It could be speech that is just constantly cynical, that is harmful because it tempts people to join you in refusing to acknowledge the true hope and beauty that God's grace can bring about in this fallen world. Yeah, like some things are terrible in the world, but not everything is. God's grace shines through. There is beauty that He's made. Basically, I think in view here is any speech that would harm brothers and sisters. That's what's ruled out of bounds. And if you're saying in searching your heart, maybe the Lord is searching your heart, you're thinking that too much of your speech is like this, consider what Jesus says in Luke 6, verse 45. He says that it is out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Isn't that interesting? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so the remedy then has to be targeted at the level of the heart and not just the mouth. What you're after is not just a new vocabulary, but a new set of beliefs and loves and affections and orientations in life. That's what you're after. And since so many sins could be the cause of our sinful words, the solutions here are not just a one-size-fits-all. It may take the help of other Christians, maybe in your small groups, to figure out what kind of heart work needs to take place in you. But at least for now, we should know that the heart is the target. I had a counseling professor who always used to say, the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And that's exactly right. That's exactly right. When the heart is changed, the words will follow. The words will follow. So we're to put off destructive words, but we're also to put on something in its place. We need a new set of clothes. And the answer is that we're to put on is constructive words. That is, only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment. You see it there. So notice our new orientation here. Rather than tearing down brothers and sisters with our speech, we're to build them up. That's what edification is. It means to build others up. Notice that Paul has really raised the bar here. He doesn't just make truth the sole criterion for our speech. After all, some things are true, but not edifying to hear. Think about true gossip, for example. Nor does he simply tell us to do no harm with our words, you know, as if the goal is really just to target having neutral words. Instead, he tells us positively to use our words to build one another up according to the need that is present at the moment. So notice this. He's assuming, notice his assumption here, that when we talk to fellow Christians and when they talk to us, that there will be need for building up. That there's an implication there about you and me. It's that we're not finished products. That we're not even nearly finished products. That we're not only in need of just some light sanding. No, we have deep needs to hear and keep hearing God's truth. To repent and keep repenting of our sin. To trust and keep trusting Christ. And given that important role that we can play in each other's lives, we should use our words in God's service so that the church is built up. I don't imagine here, by the way, that this should imply sort of a hyper-spiritualized existence where we can never talk about ordinary mundane things. I just think that probably by the way even we speak about those things, we should show that God is still a part of the way that we view the mundane in our worldview, right? Like in other words, I might tell you that I really like baseball. I really like banana nut bread. I really like watching sunsets at the beach, right? Those are great things we can talk about. We can praise God as the giver of those common grace gifts. What I don't want to do is make any of those things ultimate, right? Need to situate it in my real worldview. God is ultimate. Those things are gifts to be enjoyed. We can talk about them together. Sometimes I'm going to explicitly verbalize even that I am thankful to God for giving those good gifts that we enjoy. Words that are good for edification, because we need to be built up, and our brothers and sisters in the Lord do too. So we've seen what to put off, seen what to put on. Notice the way Paul gives motivations here to renew our minds. And I'm actually saying motivations with an S, plural, because this is the only set of commands with two of them. Imagine that. All right, first, we are to speak edifying words because those can be used by God to give grace to those who hear. To give grace to those who hear. That is an important and I think a profound thought. God can use our words as his means of giving sustaining, nurturing, faith-building, edifying grace to his people. We can't sell short what God may do when we speak up and speak the truth to one another. That is a profound thought. Sometimes we have like this little old me idea, you know, I'm just one person, I'm not really eloquent, I don't always know what to say, all of these excuses. But here we're told that our words can be God's means of giving grace that people need in their lives. Second motivation is in verse 30. Some of our translations, in fact, even preserve the word "and" that links it to verse 29. I think that's appropriate. "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now, a lot we could say here, but for now at least, notice that the Holy Spirit, who, as the book of Ephesians has taught, is working to unify and to build up his church, is said to experience grief when members use their words destructively rather than constructively. Said to experience grief. The point, I think, of describing God as in experiencing an emotion that we know as humans, theologians have a $5 word for this, an anthropopathism. Yeah, there you go, impress your friends. The point of describing God as in experiencing an emotion like that isn't, I think, to teach us that God has passions, but to help us understand how bad God views this particular sin to be in a way that's understandable and relatable to us. Think about this. We know grief in our human experience. We do our best not to do the things that cause grief to those we love. And in the same way, we should avoid those sins in the way we treat God. We should be loath to do those things that are said here to grieve him. And to remind us how much we don't want to sin against the Spirit, Paul describes him in this really beautiful way as none other than the one who has sealed us. That is, he protects us. He marks God's claim on us as his own. He seals us until the final day of our redemption at Jesus' return. The Spirit, then, is to be loved and adored and worshipped and served, but never offended by our acting at odds with him. That's the point here. So those are the first two points. What we do with our hands, working and giving rather than stealing, matters. What we do with our lips, building up rather than tearing down, matters. And third, we see verses 31 through 32, where we see this instruction to preserve peace rather than break it. Preserve peace rather than break it. That's how I'd summarize that. Let me read these verses to us, beginning in verse 31. "Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Okay, so notice again, something to put off, something to put on, and a truth to renew our minds. First, what should we put off? He names it here. Bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. Your translation might have shouting and slander, along with all malice. Those are things to be put off. We know those things will burn down relationships. They absolutely will. They can act just like a bat bomb. In fact, let me pass along an observation that I have sadly made, which is that some of the worst examples of bitterness and anger and slander that I see on social media on the internet every day come from professing Christians. Sometimes I tell myself I like sports Twitter better than Christian Twitter because sports Twitter is nicer to each other. And that should never be something we have to say. In fact, many times Christians' interactions with one another are indistinguishable from the way that non-Christians fight with each other. They may find that they disagree with one another, and so the next step is to demonize. But I wonder, is any disagreement worth that? And how dare we, in fact, act that way toward those for whom Christ has died and shed his own blood, for our own brothers and sisters in the faith, and at the very least, those we're going to have to spend eternity with. We might object here that we're only being abrasive in the interest of defending truth and exposing falsehood. And I certainly want to say that defending truth and exposing falsehood are important. I'm not advocating that that we as Christians surrender our backbones or become convictionless. There are some things I hope we all would die for, that we believe that strongly. But can even those truths, most precious to us, still be spoken with a heart of love and with a tone of gentleness? Can't we speak them without ill will and with a desire to reason together, learn from one another? And even if Christians at the end of the day may not be able to agree on certain points, can't they at least part as friends with mutual respect for each other and for what clearly is the work of God's grace in each other's lives? I think far too many Christians can operate as if truth and love were alternatives to be chosen between rather than as partners to be joined together always. So surely, brothers and sisters, we can do better than the unbelieving internet trolls. A low bar, but we can do better. So there's something to put off. Notice there was something also to put on in the first part of verse 32. This is so beautiful, this vision here. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, and forgiving each other. I'm going to pause right there. I'm going to get to the rest of the verse in a second. Be kind, tenderhearted, or maybe your translation says compassionate, and forgiving each other. Friends, do you just see how much more beautiful those are than the cold-hearted, angry, hostile way of life as an alternative? Isn't kindness better? Isn't it just better and more beautiful? Isn't it winsome? It's such a timely word for us in this day. There are so many issues that Christians can disagree about. I bet if we pressed it all out, we'd find things we all disagree about with one another. But one thing we can agree, and we must agree on, is that we should be those who cultivate kindness in our interactions. We should display compassion as we engage each other. We should, in fact, even, the text says, be ready forgivers. Be forgivers of each other. Which is, you know, if you're maybe new to church life or haven't considered this before, a pretty startling realization about what church relationships are going to entail. They're going to require forgiveness. In fact, when we do prospective members interviews, we say, if, and more realistically, when someone in this church sins against you, how will you respond to that? Because in truth, it is a win when Christians interact. That doesn't mean that we should give up on the church. Doesn't mean we should give up on one another. It just means that we should have hearts prepared to forgive. Hearts ready to forgive. Hearts who see forgiveness as a beautiful thing. Thing that we want to run deeply down into the soil of our hearts. Thing we want to permeate our character. So I think what I'm urging here for us is what we might call a convictional kindness. That is kindness wed with conviction. That'll help us navigate Christian relationships, navigate the days ahead. We may find ourselves disagreeing with one another on various issues, may find ourselves wronged by one another. But kindness, compassion, and forgiveness will go a long way. Will go a long way if they adorn our lives. It means we'll listen to others, consider their points of view. Forgiveness means it'll allow me to go along with those who've wronged me in what they've done. And those things are beautiful. Beautiful when they permeate our way of life. I'll just point out maybe one thing, and this is an insight from our study through the book of Revelation, even more in the past than the book study through Ephesians. So you've got in the book of Revelation these seven letters written to the seven churches. Maybe you're familiar with that part. It's where most sermon series ends. It starts to get crazy after that. So you see the seven letters, and there is a letter that Jesus writes to the church at Ephesus. This is the one that I think has pierced me the most. The church at Ephesus, in a really tight nutshell, was killing it when it came to sound doctrine. I mean, they were on their P's and Q's. They did not tolerate doctrinal deviation, false teachers, recognized, addressed. They were on it. But what they had failed to do, and what they were lacking in, was love. Was love. Jesus says they'd forgotten their first, their initial love. It's so bad, in fact, that Jesus threatens that if they don't repent, if they don't right the love deficit that they have, then he would return and remove their lampstand, which in Revelation, the lampstands are figurative for the churches, and so it's a figurative way of saying, I'll take this church out of existence if love doesn't characterize you. And that, I think, hit me a kind of like a 2x4 between the eyes. It helped me realize that the axes on which to chart spiritual growth is not just a single axis of doctrinal precision and rigor, but it's also the axis of love. Are we growing in that? Is that characterizing our lives? It's not one or the other, but it's both. And the love part means so much to Jesus that he'd rather not have a specific local church at all than to have one that's not characterized by love. Speaking of this, I love the story that Sinclair Ferguson tells about the conversion of Augustine. Maybe you've heard of Augustine, the church father, who's one of the most influential Christian theologians in the history of the church. Augustine later recounted about his own conversion and a man named Ambrose, who is the Bishop of Milan, who had been so influential to Augustine. quote, "It was not your great teaching," Augustine said, "but that you were kind to me." It was not your great teaching, but that you were kind to me. That's what the Lord used to arrest his interest and get his attention. Ferguson goes on to comment. He says, quote, "Augustine saw that the God and Savior of such a man as Ambrose must himself be kind. And if kind, then perhaps this Savior whom Ambrose preached would be willing to accept even Augustine and pardon his sins and transform his life." And so it was. Perhaps, Ferguson says, the same thing would happen through our lives if these things were also true of us. Now, our text today doesn't end there. There's one more note I want to hit. It's probably my favorite. Cards on the table. It's the end of verse 32 here, verse 32. The motivation that we're given is the best of all motivations to be forgivers ourselves. Forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. See that there? Just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Friends, there's not a way to wriggle out from this one, right? If you claim Christ's forgiveness, what excuse do we have who are forgiven not to forgive others? What reason could we who have tasted such kindness not also be kind? What justification could we give who've received compassion not also to be compassionate? The gospel gives us tons of motivation here. Tons of motivation. We had defied our Creator. We deserved his wrath. We had no claim on his mercy, and yet he freely gave this to us, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, to condemn sin in the flesh by dying in sinner's place and by rising again. And now the great offer of the gospel is that everyone who turns from their sinful way and casts themselves upon Jesus' mercy gets it, receives that mercy. Full forgiveness of sins, life with God forever, a forgiveness so good and so full and so free that it includes even the times we fail to live as God's redeemed people should. Have you stolen lately? Have you used your words to tear down? Have you been angry and a peace breaker rather than a peacemaker? Have you failed to forgive? If you have, if we have, we should know that there is mercy for us today. As Richard Sibbs said, love his quote, we talked about him in Sunday school this morning, there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you. Hallelujah. Let's pray. God, we are thankful that there is more mercy in Christ than there is sin in us, because there sure is a lot of sin in us. And we just lay that bare before you, expose our hearts before your gaze. You see us for what we are. There's no sense pretending we're something different than we are, something we're not. Lord, we want to say the same thing you do about our sin, which is that it is sinful, that it is part of that old clothing that we need to put off and not put back on again. So Lord, help us to put off sin. Help us to put on the new way of life, the new righteousness and holiness of the truth that you command for us. Help our minds to be renewed with even the reasons we've heard here today. Renewed especially as we think about the gospel reason, that you, God, in Christ, have forgiven us. Help us to go and do the same. We make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.